And if you have your Bibles, if you can turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. In your church Bibles, it should be page 976. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, two weeks ago, Tim spoke to you and explained the first part of that Beatitudes. And it was all about having the right attitude. And if you didn't have these attitudes, then you needed to come back to the cross. And it was a radical sermon. Something that was not taught previously, or certainly the Pharisees had missed the point up till then. But there we are, we have the characteristics, the attitudes that the Christian should adopt. And I'm going to break this service into four parts. We're going to look at the Beatitudes from verse 7 to 12, step by step. And the first one is verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." If I was to ask any of you to tell me what the difference is between mercy and grace, I wonder whether you would have the answer. I would be embarrassed to say, before I studied this passage, I would be floundering if someone put me on the spot now and get me to explain the difference between grace and mercy. Because they're two words that always get used, and we sometimes mean one when we should be referring to the other. Well, thankfully, the commentators that I've read leading up to tonight, I've explained that, and let me tell you, eleos, which means mercy in Greek, mercy deals with misery, with distress, and the results of sin. Grace, the Greek word charis, deals with sin and guilt. They deal with different things. Sometimes we use them at the same time, but that's what mercy is, eleos, and grace deals with sin and guilt. So when it talks about blessed are the merciful, it's actually asking us to contemplate the misery around us. And it's everywhere, isn't it? The Christian should adopt this attitude of being merciful, to think deeper. But the word is also not just about feeling, it's about action. We're not to rest on our laurels, we are to act and be merciful. So whereas Tim spoke about the attitudes, you could say, now on, we're looking at the conduct of the Christian as well. Mercy, Don Carson says this, what mercy extends relief. Grace extends pardon. One cures, mercy cures, heals and helps, but grace cleanses and reinstates. So that's the definition here, and that should help us to know what verse 7 is all about. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, like I said, we've had a Compassion Sunday today. We've looked briefly this morning about the misery in the world. And on Friday night, the youth club, we went on a walk through the town and we bumped into a few familiar faces. And I don't want to sound pompous or that I'm haughty in any way, but I look at some people and I think, oh, the misery. They've got nothing to live for. They have no God in their lives. And it breaks my heart. Often in my line of work, I come across people crying. But we should act, we should give relief, we should give help. We should, of course, point them to the one who satisfies them. Some people will say they don't want your charity or your pity. And it's no wonder then, is it, that when people refuse the gospel, they are basically refusing God's mercy. And yet God's offer is still open. And so the Christian should always be open to being merciful, even when it's rejected. God's mercy is born out of love. And I wonder how much love we have for our neighbor, our friends, our family. Because their situation is dire. Consider Friday. It was Red Nose Day. And I wonder how many of us fast forward the sad bits. But if only we would watch those bits, because I saw children on rubbish dumps picking up litter for their survival. Their life is a complete misery. What are we doing about it? What's the Christian doing about it? It's all very well that Red Nose Day is doing something about it, but what's the Christian to do? Or, if you're aware of the news, Vanuatu. It's been destroyed by a cyclone. And if you heard the president's plea, he was in Japan, he was crying, asking for mercy from the world. And you wouldn't be human if you didn't feel for them. But the Christian is not just to feel, it's to act. We were reminded this morning that we can visit, we can write letters, but we can give with what we can. There's a proverb, chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. We're to honor the Lord with our wealth, with the things we have. He is merciful. He would want us to do this. God is a God of mercy. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Our lives is a misery. If it wasn't for God, the Christian would be without hope. And yet his mercies are new every morning. And that's, we should reflect God's mercy. We should be merciful on a daily basis. Now, as we look at each beatitude, I want to talk to you about an example. We've obviously got the Lord Jesus, who roamed this earth over 2,000 years ago and gave relief, gave hope, even gave his life to save souls. But there was one Christian. If we have his photo up, we'll, I'll ask you, do you recognize this person? I doubt you do. But it is Dr. Thomas John Barnardo. And my auntie gave me this book, The Extraordinary Doctor. And there's a picture here on the front, because I judge a book by its cover. And he's basically collecting children from the gutters, from lofts. And when you read about Dr. Thomas Barnardo, who had a burden to go to China to help them, over there in China, he was stopped from going. God had a plan for him in London. He was an Irishman training to be a doctor in London, and he saved so many children destitute from misery. He set up homes. Politicians, he canvassed with them. He got money in. And he never, this is the point, he never refused a child. His great slogan was, no destitute child ever refused admission. There were children coming from Glasgow down to London because they knew they had shelter there. They'd walk. And it was simply for boys in the beginning. But he extended that to girls because he could not believe. There was a little girl called Mary who told of the fact that her father used all the money for him to have lodgings, and yet she would be on the street sleeping rough by the door. And so he opened the home to girls as well. And then he realized an orphanage isn't the best. They needed a mother figure. And so he set up homes, families, to welcome children. He fed them, he clothed them, but he taught them the gospel. And so many came to faith as well. Now, that was the period of time when you had to be behaved to have an admission or a job. But Dr. Barnardo realized that there shouldn't be anything restricting these children having a chance. And when the war came, the Great War, they all turned to the Barnardo family to welcome homeless children who'd lost fathers. And I'm pretty sure he had a very great bearing on the welfare state that we have today. But this was a Christian man, motivated by God's mercy, wanting to show it to the world. And what a witness. The fact that the charity is still going on today, and that many people can trace back their lives and see what the Christian has done. And I need not talk about William Wilberforce and other people who've done great things because they were merciful. So, we'll leave that first beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, looking at the next beatitude then, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And to help us understand that verse, I want you to also have Psalms open in chapter 15, page 543. And chapter 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And go to chapter 24. Again, the psalmist has a similar theme. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So, to answer that, Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, the question is, who has a pure heart? The psalmist says that person has the right to climb the holy hill and see God, just like this beatitude is saying. But who can do it? It is so satisfying to climb a hill. You get that lovely view. It's hard work. But in our case, this hill is beyond us. It is Mount Everest to us. The psalmist talks about a person who has a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul with his faults, has clean hands. But unfortunately, we all fail. When I play golf with some of the lads from this church, I often look around the group and think, got the gear, but no idea. And I'm afraid none of us has an idea of how vile our hearts are. How deceitful it can be. The Pharisees themselves, they had no idea. Outwardly, yes, they looked the thing. They looked like the purest of the pure. And yet, deep inside, there was something fundamentally wrong. We have no idea how deceitful the heart is. And in our Bible study on Tuesdays, we looked at the prophet Jeremiah, what he thought of the heart. In chapter 17, he comments, and I'm sure he speaks out of experience more than anything. He says in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You can even convince yourself that you're not, that the heart is pure, and yet it's playing a cruel trick on you. Even the Christian, even a prophet, would know that he's just one step away from tarnishing that good reputation, from doing something quite despicable, shameful. The thoughts, if only they manifested themselves in deeds, we would be emigrating to Chile or somewhere. Jeremiah also knew the answer to this vile thing, which is our hearts. In chapter 4, he says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved." Our hearts need washing. For us to be saved, for us to have that opportunity to see God, our hearts must be washed pure. Again, whilst reading the commentaries, one commentator said that with sexual sin, it's payday someday. I thought that was interesting. Whether it's a sexual disease, pregnancy, you get found out by your spouse, husband, partner, wife, whatever, it comes back to haunt you. But isn't it true of all sin? It will come back to haunt you. It's payday someday. But here's the good news. There is one who can ascend that hill. There is one who can purify us in the process of ascending the hill. He was the spotless Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a pure life. And on that hill, Calvary, he gave up his life for the ransom of many. And that centurion, he says, when he's crucifying Jesus, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. He was pure. He can ascend that hill. And with us, he's dragging us behind him. He's purifying us. You know, it's incredible how we take for granted that God has a solution for everything. We take for granted that God purifies water. I was speaking with Dad, I don't know how we got on the subject, but we were talking about how water is polluted and how on earth does it come back pure, drinkable. And we had our theories whether it was the salt in the sea or the evaporation and the droplets escaping the polluted waters and then it permeating the ground. And then you could say you've been drinking fresh spring water from Brecon Beacons or something. But God has done a wonderful solution, purifying water. How much more can he purify our polluted lives, our vile hearts? God has a solution. Jesus goes up, pure, and he puts on us the robe of righteousness. In Isaiah 61:10, we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our ugly hearts anymore. We're actually adorned by Jesus' purity. And not only that, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, he beautifies us. We will be pure, as a bride should be, wearing pure white on that wedding day. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's washing us. Like the prophet Jeremiah said, we need washing. And Paul sees that when he writes to Titus. He is washing. And all we need to do is believe in the one who has ascended the hill, in Jesus. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. That's all you have to do. If you want that pure heart, if you want to see God and have that lovely view when you reach the top, just repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And we can see him now as well as in the future. We see him now in faith. So that's unbelievable as well, isn't it? And amazing. But only the ones with pure heart will really be able to cope with the dazzling vision when he returns. I find it interesting. John Blanchard says, God looks at the heart, searches the heart, and desires the heart. He desires it. He wants it, and he wants it pure. As I said, we're going to finish with examples. I'm going to use King David as an example for this beatitude. Because even though he was a great king, a man after God's own heart, he did terrible things. Terrible. And then we read in Psalm 51 how he speaks of creating in me a clean heart, O God. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart. And He also finishes by saying, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Next beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I ask you, can you think of any story in the news of late where there is anything certain peaceful in nature? I can't think of anything in the news, even when they purport to have a peace treaty, for instance, Ukraine and Russia, we all know it's pretty meaningless. One doesn't mean what it's agreed to. And it's not our natural response, is it, to be peaceful? We want a land grab, we want possessions, people hurt us, and we don't like it. Or think of the rugby yesterday. It's a gentleman's game, apparently, and they're, you know, shaking hands after the match. But I can tell you, on the field, they've got the mentality of knocking bells out of each other. And then in defeat, there's the sulking, and in victory, there's the, I wouldn't say gracious because I certainly wasn't gracious this morning, because I had to say something to Uncle Pat. But again, that's not being very peaceful of me, was it? Slipping in a little joke here and there, winding someone up. When we're offended, we pace the kitchen, venting frustration. We're in bed, arguing still. And we hate to let someone have the last word. Even you know exactly how to respond to an argument. And sometimes I used to go for walks after having a row with my brother, and I used to think, right then, if he says this, I'm going to say this to him. And then I'll snooker him. And then if he says this, then I've got another response. We're made like this, aren't we? Even when we think we're being peaceful, it masquerades a dark truth. Consider the Treaty of Versailles. I do remember my history lessons. It was a peace deal for those who'd been victorious. It was a peace deal that satisfied a few countries, but embittered others, and especially Adolf Hitler. And then you've got Neville Chamberlain, who in 1938 goes, "Peace in our time." Famous last words. In reality, being peaceful comes at a cost. A cost to ourselves. World War II showed that. And a great sacrifice was made to gain peace. Sometimes it's costly because we have to apologize, and it's dented our pride. God's peace treaty is costly. When he asks us to be peacemakers, it's because he himself was very peaceful and in the right sense. His peace treaty is born out of love. So he sends his son, his only son, to die on the cross. He's meeting us halfway, isn't he? It's costly to him. Jesus has left heaven to roam this world with all those vile hearts, and he's died for them. So, because God has done that, he can demand of the Christian that we be different to the world and that we are peacemakers. And we have a different approach to the world. It pays, the world thinks, it pays to be a bully or to negotiate from a position of strength. Rubbish. We are to be different. God loves reconciliation. He's used his son, and now he wants to use us. He's a God of peace, not a God of confusion. And we read that in Corinthians. And then in 1 Peter, we have the Apostle Paul, Peter saying, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Are you like that? If you're saying you're trusting in Jesus and you believe in this peace treaty, then how are you advancing that treaty to the world? Hebrews 12, verse 4. We are to strive for peace with everyone. And then Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God, those are God's commands. And we are to act upon it and be peaceful. What's our reward? Well, we shall be called sons of God. Now, I want to stress that this is an amazing reward. The world offers the Nobel Peace Prize. And rather ironically, the man who invented this prize was Alfred Nobel, who was the inventor of armaments, bombs, guns. And he's left a legacy where he will be remembered for having this reward and this given to people like Barack Obama, even though he was only 1 year into his office when he had his reward. But we are going to be called sons of God. It's going to be a lasting reward. Our legacy is in heaven. Just like you can imagine Clint Eastwood on a Wild West film, Clifford can verify this, but Clint Eastwood would say, "You son of a dog." Well, that's a derogatory term, but what a blessing it is to be called son of God. We are going to be, well, hopefully by the time we get to verse 8, we'll have had all those characteristics where we resemble God's sons. We're going to be those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, who are meek, who hunger for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. They're the ones who resemble God. So, the example that I want us to, I hope these examples are helpful, but perhaps turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Men aren't very peaceful by nature, I don't think. So, the next example is a female woman who was very discerning and beautiful, a lady called Abigail. Page 298 in your Bibles. In this story, Abigail was the wife of a harsh and badly behaved man called Nabal. And David had been in Nabal's fields for many months, but he didn't touch any of Nabal's crops or wild stock. His army didn't touch them. They respected Nabal, who was a rich man. But then it came to a day of feast, and David and his army came down to Nabal and said, "Let us, well, give us something to eat, because it's the festival time." And Nabal, being the idiot he was, and being not the peacemaker that we would hope, says, "Who is David, Who is the son of Jesse? That's in verse 10. He's belittling this warrior who's been victorious thus far, escaping Saul but winning battles. And Nabal hasn't given him much courtesy, has he? Or hospitality. So David is fuming. I told you he was not the perfect person. Hence why he asked God to create in him a clean heart. But he came down furious. And he wasn't going to leave one of Nabal's servants alive. He was on a mission. But then Abigail hears this. Verse 18. Then Abigail, having heard the story of David's intentions, makes haste and takes 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. She was going to go to David, appease him, calm him down. And then verse 22, this is the climax of the story. Abigail, who's on a donkey, falls before David on her face and bows to the ground. Being a peacemaker means humbling yourself. Just like Jesus humbles himself to this world, we are to humble ourselves. And then she says in verse 24, page 298, if you're not on it, she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." I told you, didn't I? Being a peacemaker is costly. At that stage, she was this little woman in the Bible confronting this great warrior. And it's true, doesn't it? A gentle answer turns away wrath. She calms him down. David is so pleased that he's met this wise woman. She's not flustered, she's calm. So being a peacemaker doesn't mean we have to be rash. She was calm, intelligent, calculated. She talks highly of David and says, you know, what will this achieve? You are going to be king. But she is a peacemaker, and it's costly to her. It could have costed her her life. So let her be an example to us. And we don't have time now, but go home and read about 1 Samuel chapter 25 and what a wonderful woman she was. Lastly, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sadly, some attempts to be peaceful and for reconciliation doesn't succeed. Perhaps even now you are suffering, being persecuted in school, in work. Well, that's natural, I'm afraid, for those who are hungering after righteousness. If we conform to the world, then we will escape persecution. And that should hurt us if someone says to us, "You're no different to the rest of them." That should be a horrible thing to say to a Christian. How do we react when we are persecuted? I remember doing a Bible study group with a group of boys in Llanelli on camp. And I asked them, "What would you do if you were punched?" "I punch them back," the boys would say. Proper straddy boys. Well, I wouldn't let them have a go. But the Bible tells us we are not to retaliate. We are not to sulk. We're not to bear with it and pretend to smile and be, well, you know what I mean, with a grimaced face. We are to rejoice. Why? Well, it's a token of our genuineness. We are grouped in the same category as the prophets. We are grouped in the same category as Jesus himself. And Tim gave us that verse this morning from the Gospel of John. And it made me think, when we were going through that psalm as well, Psalm 25, that David is asking, let me not be put to shame. But I can tell you, it doesn't contradict what we're studying tonight. Because when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, there is no shame. You are suffering for Jesus' sake, and there is no shame in that. We must rejoice because we are suffering and being persecuted on Jesus' behalf. We see there, blessed are you when others revile you and persecuted and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There is no shame there. When the apostles were arrested in chapter 5, verse 40, we read, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Do we adopt that mentality, that attitude, that we are ready and willing to suffer for Jesus' sake? That we will be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name? Let me add this. This is not an added extra. All the commentaries I've read say this. We're not to choose which beatitude we like and follow that. This one applies as much as the rest. Which begs the question, are we being persecuted? And if not, why not? Cannot escape this beatitude. It should surprise us if we are escaping it. Maybe we have conformed to the world. Maybe we are embarrassed. Well, we must basically buckle up our ideas because we must rejoice. It's a blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It makes me think that we should be out there more often. We should be more obvious. We should be more separate from the world. There's going to be challenges like gay rights, the way the education is going, things that are going against what the Bible teaches, but are we ready to stand up and be counted? Grandad will tell you in Rhyd Felin, Mr. Owen will tell you in Rhyd Felin, they were persecuted there. Are we ready to be persecuted? Now, my example may surprise you. I will justify it in a moment. Can anyone tell me who that person is? Thomas Cromwell. No, this is Thomas Cromwell. Thomas Cranmer was also persecuted, but Thomas Cromwell, I've chosen him because you may have read recently of will fall, or even seen the program. And I must balance the books, because even though media has tarnished his name of late, he is in fact mentioned in the Fox Book of Martyrs. And he opposed the Catholic Church. Of course, he was a sinner, as we all are. But he was instrumental, just like God raised Joseph to the head of government in Egypt, like Daniel was the head of government in Babylonia, Thomas Cromwell, from humble beginnings, rose to the top of government, and God used him to stop Catholic Church's influence, and where you would pay for favors and pay for pardons, and he had enough of it. And he was, at the same time as people like Thomas Cranmer, who was burnt at the stake. But I've simply mentioned him because he is mentioned in John Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you can borrow this if you'd like. And even now his name is being tarnished, isn't it? And the Christian can expect that. Even now they're tarnishing Jesus' name as a swear word. May we be careful who we judge and what we think, but certainly Thomas Cromwell was beheaded for his last stand. Perhaps he was a sinner in the beginning, but certainly he was counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake.